I turn now to our scripture lesson for this morning's sermon in the book of the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 42. This week and next, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper next week, we'll take just a brief break from our study of Galatians. And this week we turn to chapter 42 of Isaiah and we'll read the first 9 verses. This is God's holy word as he gave to Isaiah. Indeed, Isaiah is recording the very words of God directly to him. And so this is God's word. As it is given to Isaiah, it is infallible because our God is not a God who makes errors, but he is perfect. So let's attend with reverence to his inspired and therefore inerrant word. Again, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which come from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, the verses that we just read here in Isaiah 42 make the first of 4 passages that are often called the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. The other 3 are in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13, chapter 50, verses 4 through 11, and then starting in chapter 52 at verse 13 and going through all of chapter 53. And these passages are called servant songs because they are, number one, about a person the Lord calls my servant. So there's where we get the servant part of servant songs. And they appear in the Hebrew text as poetry, as do most of Isaiah's prophetic statements. But because these pronouncements are poetic and they're about the Lord's servants, they're often called servant songs. And what we find as we examine these servant songs is that they are profound foretellings of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that being the case, it seemed good to me that we might consider these servant songs as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this year. It's convenient there are 4 of them, and we plan to have the Lord's Supper 4 times in this year. So as we plan to observe the sacrament next Lord's Day, we'll consider the first servant song this morning as part of our communion preparation. In these 9 verses, the Lord declares several things about the servant of whom he speaks. Now, many of these things could make a sermon in and of themselves, so we'll be going very quickly through them. But the main point is that he is called my servant by the Lord. He is exactly what a servant of the Lord is supposed to be. In general, and we'll see in the 4 servant songs, he has a specific task to perform as a special servant of the Lord. So we'll be able to apply some of these things to ourselves in terms of imitation of this, but there are certain things that are simply fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and they are his role And indeed, the fact that Christ fulfilled these things is further evidence that he is exactly the Messiah whom God had promised to send. Well, as we read earlier this morning in Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21, we find explicitly the Lord tells us that Jesus fulfills these qualities of God's perfect servant that are spoken of here in Isaiah 42. When godly Israelites in Jesus' day, who knew the scriptures and could see Jesus embodying the characteristics that they were looking for in this perfect servant of God, they would have known who he was. And by digging more into the servant songs, they could have learned even more about him and what to expect from him. In the first of these servant songs here that we consider today, the Lord declares of his servants that, first of all, he is chosen. He is beloved of God. The Spirit of God will be upon him. He will bring justice to Gentile nations. He will be gentle. He will persevere in his mission. He will be called by the Lord. He will be a covenant to God's people. He will be a light to the Gentiles. He will give sight to the blind. He will give freedom to prisoners. He will possess the glory of the Lord. And he will fulfill God's promises. So we'll consider these characteristics. That's pretty much the order that Isaiah presents them in, or that the Lord presented them to Isaiah. And so that's the way that we'll take them here this morning. But again, as I mentioned, we could spend weeks and weeks on this if we wanted to, because each of these just about could have a full sermon on how Christ fulfills these qualities. But think about the fact here that when Isaiah received this word from God, it was more than 700 years before Jesus would be born. You couldn't have made this happen. Man would not have had enough control to make these things happen. And yet the Lord ordained them to come to pass, and of course they did. So more than 700 years before the Son of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, the Lord told Isaiah much of what to expect of him, and we see some of that here in Isaiah 42. There indeed is so much of Christ in the book of Isaiah, particularly of his first coming, his earthly ministry, as well as what will happen at his second coming, that this book, the book of Isaiah, has often been called the fifth gospel. Here, in this first servant song, we find several characteristics of the Lord's servant. The main one might escape us because it's so obvious. We might just go right past it. And that is that he will be the Lord's, guess what? Servant. One who serves perfectly. Many people are called God's servants in Scripture. But it's clear that God is speaking here of a particular special servant. In fact, he is the Lord's perfect servant. Indeed, Jesus Christ in his human nature is that perfect servant of the Lord. Of course, as God, he's equal, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But he also took on a human nature, and in that human nature, he represents exactly what we are supposed to be. In perfect service to the Lord, perfect submission to God's moral law, for example. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, the Apostle Paul points out that though Christ was equal with God in his Godhead, he took the form of a servant. He took on the servant's nature, indeed. The particular word that Paul uses for form there has to do with taking on the full nature, not just looking kind of like it. So he took on the full human nature, he took on the form of a servant, and then he, in that form, served the Lord with perfect obedience, even going to the humiliating death of a cross. And this perfect servant of the Lord is Christ. As that perfect servant, he has many characteristics pertaining to his servanthood. Some of them are listed here. The Lord reveals indeed about 14, as I count them, here in Isaiah 42. The first is that the Lord will uphold him. Verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." Literally, we can read the Hebrew, "Behold my servant," that is, look at him, right? "I will support or uphold him." In verse 6, he says, "I will hold your hand. I will keep you." Upheld by the Lord, he will be the perfect example of a servant of God. As I already mentioned, Paul points out the perfect servanthood of Jesus in Philippians 2. That's a great place to go to talk about the perfect servanthood of Christ. And we could spend all day on this one, but we'll move on now so we can get through these 14 characteristics here. The second is, he will be chosen by God. You know, this isn't random. This isn't something outside of God's sovereign plan. In verse 1, the Lord calls him my elect or my chosen one. He is chosen of God. And we sang about that earlier. God made his covenant with David that I would place a son of yours on your throne forever. This is that chosen son of David. This one who will reign not just for a temporal time, a temporary number of years on earth, but who will sit on David's throne forever. He is chosen of the Lord. And there are many other ways in which we can see Jesus being the perfect chosen one of God. Number 3, he will be beloved by God. Still in verse 1, in whom my soul delights. Think about that. The soul is the self, right? God is delighted in his very being with this servant. Matthew 3, verse 17, for example, many other places we can find in the New Testament. Here's one. God the Father says of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You can almost read that as "in whom my soul delights." Perfect fulfillment of this promise. Christ is certainly the beloved of God, the one in whom God delights. Number 4, the Spirit of God is upon him. Still in verse 1, "I have put my Spirit upon him." Again, Matthew 3:16 tells us when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. John the Baptist witnessed this as well. The Spirit of God resting on Jesus in an unmistakable way. There's no question that this was fulfilled in Christ. My Spirit I have put upon him. 5, he will bring justice to the Gentiles. Verse 1 concludes, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. The word justice can also mean righteousness. This could be a right ordering of all things in the world. And the word Gentiles there actually translates the Hebrew word goyim. In Sabbath school this morning, we talked a little bit about the difference between the Hebrew word am, which means people or nation, and we'll talk a little more about this here shortly. And that word would include Israel, but this word goyim means nations other than God's covenant people. So Gentiles, that's why it's translated here as Gentiles. This predicts Jesus' justifying work, not done just on behalf of Israelites, not just on behalf of Jews, but of Gentile believers as well. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Verse 4 also speaks of this, saying, he will establish justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. The word for earth in Hebrew is eretz. It can mean the whole earth, or it can mean land, kind of like how we say it. We use it sort of like that in terms of the saying that a farmer tills the earth. We don't think that, you know, when Harold goes out and tills, or Chuck or anyone else in our congregation who've ever farmed, when they go out and till the earth, that they're tilling all of China and Syria and Africa. And, you know, we mean that they're getting into the soil, right? The term could mean that. It could mean the general land you were in. It could mean the land of Israel, for example, the land of Canaan. Or it can mean the whole earth. But when juxtaposed here with coastlands, it's probably best to understand it as the land that God gave to Israel. The term coastlands then was a typical way of speaking about the Gentile lands beyond Israel to the furthest reaches of the earth. So he will establish justice and righteousness both for Jew and Gentile, both in the land where Israel dwelt when Isaiah wrote these words, and also throughout the rest of the world. But we might start to think that, well, maybe he's a really mighty warrior, and indeed he is. The scriptures depict him that way, and in his second coming, when he comes to judge the earth, we sang about this in Psalm 98 earlier, that he would come to judge the earth with justice, with equity. There will be justice in a way you don't want visited upon you, visited upon the wicked. But we don't want that to make us think that he is somehow harsh. He is gentle. That's the next quality that we see, the sixth quality here. He will be gentle. Verses 2 and 3, he will not cry out nor raise his voice. The implication is that someone, you know, who quarrels, as Matthew has it translated when we read from Matthew earlier, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now that's a figure of speech, it's an expression that refers to somebody who's a troublemaker. It's not that God is telling Isaiah that he'll never talk aloud when he's outside. He's walking on the streets of Jerusalem, he won't actually talk. No, that's not what he's saying. But that he would not be somebody who's a troublemaker, a rabble-rouser, somebody who might incite a riot, for example. Indeed, that's one of the things we see in the Gospels, and we even saw it in the brief reading from Matthew this morning, that he often told people early on in his ministry, don't tell anybody about what I just did. He might heal them. And this was so, one of the reasons we think anyway, this was so that an army, a rebellion wouldn't rise to try to overthrow the Romans when people thought, oh, the Messiah's here, it's time to overthrow the Romans. That wasn't what he had come to do. And so he wanted to keep what many Bible scholars call the messianic secret early on in his public ministry. He was not going to be somebody who started trouble in the streets. He would not seek to arouse people's ire or be purposefully obnoxious. That could also mean that. You know, so if this had been written today, it might say of him, he doesn't play the music in his car so loudly that it shakes your windows when he drives by. He's not an obnoxious person. Verse 3 goes on, a bruised reed he will not break. Bruised reed was an expression often used in the ancient world for the poor and the needy, whether that's physically or spiritually or emotionally. People who were poor and needy, and he will not break the bruised reed. He doesn't seek to take advantage of people in their downtrodden state, nor neglect their downtrodden state. The ancient church father Eusebius of Caesarea wrote of Jesus, not only did he not break the bruised reed, but so to say, he bound it up, strengthening the weak and bruised in heart. The Lord also says here of this servant, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Flax was a material often used as a wick in an oil lamp when Isaiah wrote these words. Jesus would not quench even the smallest ember of faith. Another ancient church father, Jerome of Alexandria, wrote, Christ did not snuff out the smoking wick, reducing it to ashes. Instead, he ignited a great flame from the little spark, a spark that had almost gone out. I think he's thinking there also of the public faith of God's people. The result was that the whole earth was ablaze with the fire of the Lord and Savior, Jerome wrote. He would be gentle. seventh quality we see here is he will persevere in his mission. The end of verse 3, he will bring forth justice for truth. That's probably better rendered, he will bring forth justice faithfully. He'll be faithful to bring forth justice, which was what he was supposed to do. Then verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. So Christ persevered indeed in his mission. His righteousness is applied to believers and continues to go forth again, coastlands, talking about going forth to the ends of the earth, as people from every nation come to him in faith. He did not fail. He was not discouraged in this. Indeed, he was so encouraged in this that even at the greatest point of his human distress in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was sweating great drops as of blood, he could say to the Lord, I would rather this pass from me. Lord, if it be your will, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, not his human will to get out from under that, but your will, the divine will, be done. He did not fail. He was not discouraged. Number 8, he will be called by the Lord. Verses 5 and into 6, thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out. By the way, this is consistent with what we observe in creation, isn't it? And here, long before we could make that observation, the Lord says in his word, I stretched out the heavens. In other places we find that it's still in the present tense. He stretches out the heavens to spread forth the earth and that which comes from it. We see here a notion that the universe is expanding. This is actually one of the things that Jetty and I had many conversations about. He was very fascinated with the notion of the size of the universe and its expansion and this sort of thing. And we talked about how the scriptures predicted or told us that this was the case long before we could observe it ourselves, that the Lord stretches out the heavens. But he goes on and says, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. So here he speaks of himself as the creator, the one who sustains all things in heaven above and on the earth beneath, who gives life to all of his creatures on earth. And he's saying to his perfect servant, I have called you in righteousness. The Lord calls his servant to his ministry. Jesus, of course, certainly fulfilled that. Number 9, he will be a covenant to the people. Now, if we're talking about a mere man, this is a pretty weird thing to say, because it's not just saying I give you as a mediator of a covenant, but you are the covenant. You know, Moses mediated a covenant, but he wasn't the covenant. But how could Jesus be the covenant? Indeed, Jesus is the only one who can fulfill this. Verse 6, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. The term translated as people here is am. It's the term for people or nation that could include Israel. And typically the term ha'am, as it's here, the people, refers to Old Testament Israel. And that's juxtaposed against the word we encountered earlier, goyim, which means foreign nations, nations other than Israel, non-Israelite nations. So it's translated here as Gentiles in the New King James Version. So the Lord probably has his old covenant nation in mind here. But remember, Gentile believers in Christ, this is one of the things that we'll be seeing here in our study of Galatians. Gentile believers in Christ are made sons of Abraham and are grafted into that tree of Israel. That's Romans 11. And this perfect servant is called a covenant in this context, because he is indeed the manifestation of all of God's covenant promises. He's not just the mediator. He is a mediator. He's not just the mediator of the new covenant, which is made not only by him, it's made through his very own blood. And so he can be said to be the covenant. This is exactly what we'll remember next week when we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, when we're observing that sacrament, is that Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. His very life, the giving of his life, was the establishing of that covenant. Quality number 10, he will be a light to the Gentiles. Verse 6, as a light to the Gentiles. God says, I give you as a light to the Gentiles. He is what Israel should have been. Israel was called to be a light of God's word in the world. Jesus perfectly fulfills that. He reveals God's truth to the world. He is the light of the world, revealing the Lord to the nations beyond Israel. Quality 11, he will give sight to the blind. Verse 7, to open blind eyes. During his earthly ministry, Jesus did this literally and physically. But that is small compared to the spiritual sight that he gives to all who trust in him. People have mentioned of the famed hymn writer of the 19th century, Fanny Crosby, that she was blind, but she had clearer sight than most because she knew Jesus. Jesus gives sight to the spiritually blind, just as he gave sight to the physically blind. Number 12, he will set prisoners free. Verse 7, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Again, he literally did this, and we can see this particularly after his ascension to heaven when his disciples would occasionally get themselves into trouble. It wasn't them. They were just being faithful to him and in his providence. They were imprisoned occasionally for it. Acts chapter 12, we read of Peter's miraculous rescue from prison. Acts chapter 16 tells of the same kind of thing happening to Paul and Silas as they're imprisoned and they're in the jail at Philippi, and an earthquake comes, and you know, earthquakes might open prison doors. They don't usually make the shackles fall off of people's wrists, but that happened. They were able to get free, and they could have just walked right out. But of course, for the sake of the jailer, they stayed. But more profoundly than that, released from earthly prisons, Jesus gives spiritual liberty from bondage to sin and death, ultimately, for those who trust in him. Our 13th quality, he has the glory of the Lord. We particularly see that as we put this scripture together with others. In John 17, verse 5, Jesus says to the Father in his great high priestly prayer, right before going to the cross, right before his arrest, he says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus says he had glory with the Father before the world was. But the Lord says here in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Jesus is no vain idol, nor can he be a created being, as some would assert. They would say that he's a God with a little g, right? That he was made by God and that he made all other things. This is what the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, teach. But if he was telling the truth when he said he shared glory with the Father from before the foundation of the world, God says here, I share my glory with no other. Jesus must be Jehovah. He must be Yahweh. Or he was not telling the truth in his great high priestly prayer, in which case he didn't fulfill any of these other things. But he did fulfill all of these other things. Jesus is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He shares the Lord's glory, and yet the Lord shares his glory with no other. And finally, the servant fulfills God's promises. We've already seen many ways that he does that, but here, lest we think that there's anything not covered here, verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The Lord has always kept his word, and he always will. He tells now of what his servant will be like, and what he will do, and indeed that word will be kept. It will come to pass as surely as God has always kept his word. Now there are two main applications then for us as we think about this perfect servant of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ. First, it means we can trust Jesus. He has indeed done all of the things listed here and much more that we find in the Old Testament. Indeed, some people have tried to do the statistical probabilities to figure out what are the chances, statistically speaking, that somebody by accident could fulfill these things, and there's just no way. But he has indeed done all these things. That's because it wasn't an accident. He truly is the servant of the Lord, whom the Lord predicted when he spoke to Isaiah. But secondly, then, it means we can also follow his example. There are things here that are special to Christ. You know, we can't die for someone else's sins. And in that sense, we can't bring forth justice to the ends of the earth. Christ has the sovereign power to do that. He has died for someone else's sins. But he does set for us the example of what a servant of the Lord is supposed to be like. None of us is a perfect servant of the Lord like Jesus, but we can look to these characteristics of God's perfect servant and seek to emulate them. We can try more and more, by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit working within us, to be more like this. God says, "Behold my servant." That means look at him, look to him, and even learn to be like him. Which means you should look to the Lord to be upheld. You're not going to be able to do this on your own. But God will uphold you. If you are among his elect, chosen in Christ, beloved in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you can't make those things happen, but if God has made those happen for you, then do the kinds of things that follow here. Practice righteousness. Be gentle. And don't make yourself obnoxious. Don't break the bruised reed. Don't quench the smoking flax. Persevere in your Christian mission. Jesus didn't give up. Heed God's calling on your life. Each of us has gifts that God has given us, and he's called us to use those gifts. Obey his covenant obligations. Proclaim Christ to the nations. He's a light to the Gentiles, and the way that he brings that light to the nations is he tells his church, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of every nation." What? All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me, he says. It's been given to me as the perfect servant. He already had all that authority as God, but as the perfect servant who fulfilled his mission, all that authority was given to him above all other created beings in his created human nature. And he says, because all the nations belong to me, now you go forth and you make disciples of every nation. Proclaim Christ to the nations. Show him to those who have not seen. He brings sight to the blind. Declare the freedom from sin and death that he brings, the freedom to the prisoner. And glorify him as the Lord God. For he shares his glory with no other. And trust in him who has fulfilled all of God's promises. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would keep our eyes ever fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, whom you have commanded us to behold, your servant. And cause us to emulate his example, we pray, of righteousness and servanthood. For we ask these things in his blessed name. Amen.